We have two readings this morning. Firstly, from the New Testament, from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 10, reading verses 24 to 33. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 24. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Amen. We end our reading at the close of verse 33. We're going to look at the book of Ruth. The four chapters, and we're going to spend the Lord's Day on each of the four chapters. And I would like now to read the first seven verses of chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, reading verses 1 to 7. Let us hear the word of God. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Amen. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us all. Let us turn in the scriptures of the Old Testament to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. Verses 1 to 7. Our subject in this first study is the need for a Redeemer. The need for a Redeemer. This is one of the most beautiful little books in the whole of the Bible. It's delightful in the story it tells. As a piece of literature, one scholar describes it as a masterpiece of descriptive writing. The German poet Goethe wasn't a believer, but he was an astute judge of literature. And he wrote, "Ruth is the loveliest complete work on a small scale. It's really like a play with four different scenes, one scene to each of its four chapters. Chapter one is set in the country of Moab. Chapter two, in the harvest field at Bethlehem. In chapter three, the scene shifts to the threshing floor. And then the story ends in chapter four at the gate of the city." So over four Lord's days throughout the summer, we're going to go to those different scenes. Today, morning and evening, to the country of Moab. The story is vivid and interesting throughout. Unusually, about two-thirds of the book of Ruth is dialogue or conversation. And it's always interesting to read or hear a conversation. But more importantly than all of this, what is it about? Why is it in the Bible? We haven't come here to listen simply to a beautiful story. Well, quite simply, the book of Ruth is about redemption and about a Redeemer. And so ultimately, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ, what he is like, and what he does for sinners. It is no accident that much of the story takes place in Bethlehem, the village in which our Lord was to be born. And as we work through this book, when we come to Boaz especially, we will see in Boaz the Redeemer, a picture of Jesus Christ. And we'll see in Naomi and Ruth pictures of ourselves in all our need for God's help and God's love and God's care. We begin then with the need for a Redeemer in these first seven verses. They want us to think first and briefly about the sphere of redemption. The sphere of redemption. The context in which redemption is worked out and takes place. And the first thing I think that strikes us as we read Ruth is the sheer ordinariness, the everydayness of the matters that this little book deals with. Ruth isn't a book about kings and princes and empires. It doesn't deal with great affairs of state. It doesn't show us battles and armies. It doesn't set out profound, complex philosophies. One commentator talks about the pleasing homeliness of its concerns. In that sense, it's a very ordinary book. It's about family life. It's about economic hardship. About experiencing a fall in your standard of living. It's about moving home and getting married and being bereaved and being lonely. It's about trying to find work, and it's about relationships with in-laws. Those are all simple, everyday matters. They're matters that concern every one of us. They're never going to make the headlines. You're not going to hear them in your evening news broadcasts. But God has devoted one complete book in His Word to matters like this. And that is saying to us at the beginning that God cares about every part of your life and mine. That our lives are not divided into two compartments, the sacred and the secular, the spiritual and the worldly. There's a great earthiness about biblical Christianity. The Word shows us a God, as we've been singing, who controls all things. And as I was saying to the children, a God who is involved in the movement of every atom in His universe. The fall of a sparrow and the hairs on our heads. And Ruth is showing us here that Christ's redemption ultimately affects our everyday concerns as well as everything else. Yes, God is high and holy and exalted. But as we were saying to the boys and girls, our Lord can speak of this God and of two sparrows sold for a penny. Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. When we hear of the will of God, we've often a very exalted view of what God's will must involve. And it does. But our Lord can bring it down to the flight through the air of a tiny bird. In other words, our religion is not out of this world. That's a distortion of Christianity. One of the great strengths of what we call the Reformed faith is its world and life view. It's understanding that God is concerned with all of our life on this earth, and we're to live to the glory of God in everything that we do. Our faith isn't a separate thing. Our Lord Jesus lived as a man and worked as a man, and ate and slept and walked and laughed and wept as a man. He understands our human life in all its simplicity and in all its complexity. Our redemption is worked out in daily life. And it transforms our daily lives. And that is very exciting. So Ruth is saying to us at the beginning that the Christian faith concerns me, who I am and where I am and what I am doing. Not only on the Lord's Day, but on Monday. Not only in worship, but in my home and in my place of work.
the sphere of redemption. But let's look secondly at the need for redemption. The need for redemption. And I want to say something to help us to understand, and we need to make an imaginative leap here back into the thinking and the culture of that time. Because if we don't take the trouble to do that, we'll never really come to terms with what Ruth is teaching us. And there are two things that are different now from those days. And we need to put ourselves back into Ruth, to get into the skin of these people, to try to look at reality through their eyes, if we're to understand what's really happening here. Otherwise, we can miss the point. In the first place, we're told here that Naomi's husband and her two sons die, and she is left a widow. And not only that, but she has neither children nor grandchildren. Now, we can all understand that. That's a tragedy. We know what bereavement is. We know what it is to be alone and lonely. We can easily understand that. But there is much more here to the people of that day than we might at first grasp. You see, inevitably, they couldn't have as clear an understanding of the life to come as we have now. At the most, they could have had only the first few books of the Old Testament. Most of God's written revelation hadn't yet been given. God hadn't explained these things yet in fullness. Of course, there were hints, there were prophecies, there were gleams of light, even from the beginning of the Bible, to suggest an everlasting life, a world beyond this, the existence of the soul. But it was fragmentary. And for the people of those days, a man's immortality was bound up to a very large extent in his sons. They were, to some extent, his immortality. They continued his name. He lived on in them. And it was vital that a man should live on in his sons, that he shouldn't be extinguished, that he shouldn't be blotted out. And that's why in the Jewish Torah, extraordinary measures were taken, which almost seem to us bizarre, to keep a man's name alive. There was specific provision in the law that if a man died without children, his brother would marry his widow, and would father children from that widow, and the children would be recognized as the children of his dead brother. Not his children, but the children of his dead brother. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 6. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. It was vital that that didn't happen, that his name not be blotted out from Israel. So you had this arrangement, it was called levirate marriage. To die without sons was the ultimate disaster. And that's one of the reasons for the frequent references in the Old Testament to the blessings of having children. Of course, we still believe they are a great blessing, but they had a weight. They had an importance in that old covenant era that was slightly different from our own. To have no children was almost equivalent to extinction. And we do need to be careful about taking some of the Old Testament references to the blessings of having children and uncritically importing them into our New Testament era. Sometimes in our Reformed churches, the impression is almost given that if you haven't children, you've really missed out on God's best for you in life. Well, that is simply not a New Testament idea. It's a confusing of categories. So Naomi here is faced not only with her own sorrow, but with a terrible, terrible tragedy which has befallen the men of her family. The name is going to be blotted out. The second thing we need to try to grasp is the importance of the land. The importance of the land. And for the Israelite, this was crucial. Each man, when Israel entered Canaan, each man was given a plot in the promised land. Joshua divided out the land, and every Israelite man got a plot of land. That was his inheritance. That was his place in Canaan. That was his gift from the Lord. It was more than that. It was a sign of his share in the covenant. And it was more than that. It was a sign of his future in the blessings of Messiah's kingdom. And this land was never to be sold. It was never to pass out of the family. It was to be held by that family forever. If it was sold, it could only be for a few years. And then it was redeemed. Leviticus 25:23. The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine and you are my tenants. That you remember, perhaps, is why godly Naboth refused at the cost of his life to sell his land to wicked King Ahab. It wasn't just a commercial transaction. Naboth was a faithful keeper of the covenant. He said to Ahab, God forbid that I sell the land of my fathers to you. The land, Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel, and your plot of the land was vitally important. It was a symbol of life, of blessing, of heaven. To many Jewish people, even today, to be buried in the land of Israel is full of meaning to them. The Jewish nation still give a weight, a worth, a theological depth to their holding of the land, which is different from any other nation on earth. Naomi was in a terrible position. If she had no descendants, the land would be lost. The land would go to someone else. The share in Israel's blessing. There was no one to claim the inheritance. So Naomi here isn't just a tragic widow. She's a woman who needs an impossibility. She needs what she can't have. She needs someone to continue the family name and someone to restore the family land. And friends, this is exactly our need. We face, by nature, eternal death. Because of our sin, we are shut out from the blessings of God. We have no name. We have no share in the land, in Canaan. And the problem is caused by our sins and by our sinfulness. And if we had time, perhaps we could explore. I suppose it would be speculating. But perhaps not really. Some commentators say Elimelech should never have gone to Moab. He was wrong in the time of famine to panic and to take his family away from the place of God's provision. He should have stayed where he was. Why was he going to this pagan land? Why was he going to the Gentiles? God had promised to provide for his people. Here was a man who took fright, who took his family and went away from the land. But whether or not Elimelech was guilty, we are guilty. And like Naomi, we are helpless. And the situation seems hopeless. And the only answer is, if someone were to come to give us a name, to give us back the land, if someone were to come to do the impossible for us, to give us what we can't obtain for ourselves. So that's what's going to happen in the book of Ruth. I've given away the ending. Someone is going to come as a redeemer. And the name of these men isn't going to be lost. And the land isn't going to be lost. And someone's going to do for them what they can't do for themselves. The context of redemption, the sphere of redemption rather, the need for redemption. And then lastly, let's look at the breadth of redemption. The breadth of redemption. Elimelech took his family into the land of Moab. And when they reached there, his sons married Moabite women. Now this was something strictly forbidden in the law of God, as it still is. God said regarding the people of the nations in Deuteronomy 7:3, "Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons." Calvin comments, by the way, on this practice in the Old Testament where parents arranged marriages for their children. Calvin says, "How absurd would it be for young people to choose their future husbands and wives for themselves?" So I leave that with you young people to think about. That was Calvin's view in any case. He thought the parents should arrange the whole thing. But in any case, the people of Israel were not to intermarry with the nations, and especially with the Moabites. The Moabites were the descendants of Lot. The Moabites were the worshippers of the god Chemosh, a god, a cruel, depraved God who demanded human sacrifice. The law laid down that no man of Moab was ever to be admitted to the assembly of Israel. Deuteronomy 23:3, even down to the 10th generation. These people were castaways. These people were beyond the pale. They're not to be brought in. Even for 3-4 centuries, they're not to be brought in. In Deuteronomy 23:6, the law says, "Do not seek peace or good relations with them as long as you live." So this family have sinned. And they've allied themselves with spiritual castaways, with the heathen. Yet what do we find? Who is at the center of the book? Who is the book named after? Ruth. A Moabite woman. A woman won to God by the life and the witness of her mother-in-law. A noble woman. A woman changed by God's grace. A woman committed to God's law. A woman who becomes the object of God's blessing. She too is redeemed. Redeemed out of darkness and lostness. The saving grace of God reaches into this heathen land and takes this poor, blind, pagan young woman. Redeems her. Not only that, but God sets upon her head the highest of honors. And she becomes the great-grandmother of David himself, the great king of Israel. And more than that, she becomes the direct blood ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Isn't that wonderful? That's the grace of God. That's the grace of God. And you know, many of you, that when we come to read the list of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 1, there are only three women named in that list. Who are they? Tamar, the prostitute, or the woman who acted as a prostitute. Rahab, the prostitute, and Ruth, the heathen. Those are the only three women who are named in the Bible, in Matthew 1. All Gentiles. All born outside God's people. Born outside. And all brought in by God's mercy. And Matthew is telling us at the beginning, this is who our Savior is. This is the sort of person he is. This is the breadth of God's redemption. He comes from the line of David, yes. He's a son of Abraham, yes. But he's also the one for the outcast and the hopeless and the lost and the needy. And that's why Ruth, this book is so thrilling, because it's the story of someone brought from darkness into the family of God. And don't we see Ruth, this story, this book, fulfilled in our own congregation here? We have Naomi's here. People brought up within the covenant. You can trace your ancestry back throughout the generations. Christian people. Grandparents, great-grandparents, great-great-grandparents. What a great thing. What a blessing. And thank God we've also the Ruths. Men and women and young people not brought up in Christian. You were brought up in darkness. The great God reached out. And he saved you. He brought you into his people. And gave you honor. Paul writes, at that time you were separate from Christ. Foreigners to the covenants of promise. Without hope. And without God. In the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. So here is the focus of this book. And here is the focus of our need. Jesus Christ. It is He who transforms our daily lives. It is He who leaves the house with you tomorrow and goes with you to your place of work and activity, and you serve Him there and you bring glory to Him there, and He enables you and He helps you. It is He who meets our need for redemption, so that we're not cut off from God's mercy. And we do have a share and a place in Canaan. And it is He who welcomes in the lost and the lonely and the hopeless, who reaches out to the Moabs of our world and to the Ruths, and in His love and grace says, I want you to be mine, you are mine, and draws them to Himself. It's a wonderful book for us all. But if there is someone here today who is still, in Paul's words, without hope and without God, for the two go together. If you're without God, you are without hope. But my friend, like Ruth, she was without hope and without God. But like Ruth, you too may be brought near as you come to the cross. And you too may find a name and a place in God's family. Amen.